Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful God. We thank you that you have been faithful to us over many years. You are faithful to us now, and you will be faithful to us in the time to come. We ask that you will calm all our hearts now and speak to us through your Holy Spirit as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So as I say, we are tonight in Genesis chapter 11 and the first 9 verses. Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. What is this passage about? What is its theme or themes? Well, we can clearly see that it's about language, and in the course of events, about language diversity. However, there's more to it than that. I see four themes in the passage. The first being language diversity. It explains why, even though we're all descended from Adam and Eve, we have many different languages in the world. There are believed to be between 5,000 and 7,000 languages, depending very much on how you draw the distinction between what are two different languages, as opposed to what are two distinct dialects of the same language. It has been said a language is a dialect with an army and a navy. In other words, it's about nations. Second theme is pride. The people embark on an ambitious endeavour without any regard for the Lord who created and sustains the universe. The third theme is sin, by which I mean rebellion against God. Not only did the people regard themselves as utterly self-sufficient in the construction of the city and the tower, But this very construction was in direct contravention of God's instruction to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fourth theme is judgment. Finally, God acts in order to limit the rebellion. This episode, this history, is significantly more important than the length of 9 verses would suggest. I have to declare an interest here, an interest in language. Linguistics is defined to be the scientific study of languages. Many years ago, I studied for a university degree in computational linguistics and modern languages. And much of what I'm going to say is about language. And I hope that this is because this is genuinely the main theme of the passage, rather than simply because it's one of my favourite subjects. I'm not speaking as an expert on language by any means. The study I did was fairly superficial and was a very long time ago. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Language existed before creation. At the time of creation, in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke. We read in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We don't know a great deal about how things were before the creation. We know that God has always been. We know that God is one, and at the same time, God is three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Neither the Father, nor the Son, nor the Holy Spirit was ever created. They have always been. It's a reasonable deduction that these three persons of the Trinity, who have eternally loved one another, because God is love, have always engaged in conversation, in linguistic communication. God created mankind with the capacity for language. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, God speaks to man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God spoke, and God spoke to man. In Genesis chapter 2 verse 19, we have the very first record of human speech. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man, to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." Mankind is not the only aspect of God's creation to be given the capacity for speech. The serpent, who we know to be Satan, spoke to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Angels often appear to and speak to men and women. For example, as we read a few Thursdays ago at the Bible study, when the women went to Jesus' tomb, they found it empty, and angels said to them, Luke chapter 24 verse 5, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Angels spoke to men, or rather women. Or again, as we read this morning, Gabriel appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1 verse 28, and he said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." We also have angels speaking to one another, not to men. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So angels not only speak to men, they speak to one another. On the other hand, we know that not all communication is language. Animals are clearly able to communicate, but such communication isn't the same as language. What is language? Let's think a little more about this language that we read about in verse 1 of chapter 11. What is language? My friend Mr. Wikipedia says, "Language is a system that consists of the development, acquisition, maintenance and use of complex systems of communication, particularly the human ability to do so, and a language is any specific example of such a system." In the 1960s, there was an American linguist by the name of Charles Hockett, and he identified a list of 13, which he later revised to be 16, what he called design features of language. I won't go through the entire list, but one aspect is called displacement. And displacement is the ability to communicate about things that aren't here, or that aren't here now, or that simply don't exist. And that's a feature of all human language that is not found in animal communication. There are primates whose communication has perhaps 9 of these design features, but all human language has all of the design features. Language is extremely important. I don't want to get bogged down in philosophical arguments about relationships between language, thought and identity. However, I would say that our language is an important part of our identity. It has a lot to do with who we are. I think this is part of what is meant by Christ being the Word of God in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Christ is the Word of God. He is the very expression of God's identity. Language is the principal means by which God has chosen to reveal himself to us. Yes, God has revealed himself to us through creation, as it says in Romans chapter 1. However, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So I praise God for his gift of language. It's through language that we know about God and his marvellous plan of salvation. It is through language that we praise him. But to know God is not enough. To know about God is not enough. You can know about God without knowing him. But the converse is not true. You cannot know him without knowing about him. To know about God is necessary, but it's not sufficient. Over the last week or so, I think I've got to know more about Meghan Markle than I ever wanted or needed. But I don't know her. I know quite a bit about the Queen or about David Beckham, but I don't know them as people either. God's promise to us is that we can actually know him in a similar way to how we know members of our own family. If we believe in him, we are adopted as his sons. We are part of his family. So how do you know God? Is it that you know about him like you know about the Queen? Or do you know him like you know members of your own family? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and following says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There is a point in knowing about God. You can't really say that you know someone and not know anything about them, what they do for a living, where they live, who their friends are, and so on. But it's not enough. You need to know God personally. Language is evidence of a creator. Noam Chomsky has been called the father of modern linguistics. In the 1960s, Chomsky coined the term language acquisition device for a supposed module of the human mind in order to account for children's innate ability to acquire language. Now, Chomsky is an atheist, but for me, the existence of this device points clearly towards its creator. All over the world, children are able to acquire the language of their community and to be fluent by the age of 3. There is evidence that any child can acquire any language that they are sufficiently exposed to in infancy without the form of formal instruction. Chomsky's arguments for a language acquisition device are broadly but not universally accepted. His arguments for a lad are essentially this: given the vast array and complexity of potential grammars and the poverty of the stimulus, it would be impossible to learn language without this device. From my point of view, this device is strong evidence for a creator. I find it hard to believe that this device, this innate ability to acquire language, has come about by chance. Verse 2-4. "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, and they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" God had commanded Noah in chapter 9, verse 1, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," which was indeed a command that he'd originally given to Adam. So the very purpose behind the plan to build this city and tower was to fly in the face of the command that God had given. The end of verse 4 says, "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." We don't want that. That might be what God's told us to do, but we don't want any of that, thank you. We want to stay where we are. they said to one another, i.e., this is a conspiracy. There's no named leader. All are guilty of this offence. You may remember from last time when we considered the days of Noah, how all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This task of building the city and the tower is not without difficulty. There is effort required in making the bricks, and there will be considerable difficulty in making enough to construct this edifice. Sometimes obstacles are placed by the enemy in the way of us doing the Lord's will. Sometimes we face difficulties in doing necessary mundane tasks of life. Sometimes the Lord strategically places obstacles in our way to keep us from wandering. So the fact that we face difficulties or obstacles or impediments does not tell us whether our endeavour is right. That is something for us to determine irrespective of the obstacles. Nevertheless, the fact that these people continue with their plan despite the difficulties compounds their guilt. The tower is a symbol of human autonomy. The city builders see themselves as determining their own destiny without any reference to the Lord. I'm not sure that they really thought that they could make the tower high enough to reach heaven. I think it quite likely that the phrase, a tower with its top in the heavens, corresponds to what we might call a skyscraper today, albeit a very tall one. So whether they thought they could actually reach heaven or not, their intention was clear and twofold. To make a name for themselves and to avoid dispersion, despite God's explicit command that they should disperse. John Calvin says, "This is the perpetual infatuation of the world, to neglect heaven and to seek immortality on earth, where everything is fading and transient." Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and it is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them, and from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The Lord decides to take action against the rebellious pride shown by the people. Although verse 6 says that nothing will be impossible for mankind, this is obviously hyperbole. God has created man in his own image and has given us free will. He will allow us in our folly to go as so far, but when the time is right, he'll stop us from going further. Although it may well be warranted, the Lord refrains from the destructive flood which was visited on Noah's contemporaries. The people at Babel think that their work cannot be stopped, and the Lord demonstrates with what ease they can be. This reminds me of our Thursday evening Bible studies when we've been going through the book of Daniel, and King Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's it. He thinks there's nothing that can stop him, but he's wrong too. We can be encouraged by this. Perhaps there are people today who think that they're all powerful, who think they're it. My personal opinion is there's a certain President Trump who appears in that category. There's no stopping him. Perhaps we should worry about this, his plans regarding North Korea. But know this, the Lord will place limits on his folly too. We don't know what those limits are, but they do exist. No man has unfettered reign over God's creation. I'm not sure that it would be right to class the dispersal as punishment. God has been rather lenient towards this rebellious people. They were simply made to do what they were told to do in the first place, having been taught a lesson. This reminds me a little of God's dealing with Jonah. He was taught a lesson in the belly of the fish and then made to do what he'd been told to do in the first place. Nevertheless, it had been their aim to make a name for themselves. But rather than getting a name by virtue of success and their lofty project, the name they get is associated forever with ignominious failure. The situation that we have at the end of this history is one of confusion. Multiplicity of language is identified with confusion. I have wondered whether there's a single language in heaven. If there are many, wouldn't that mean confusion? If there's only one, then which language is it? Is it the one language in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1? I once had a discussion with some friends in France where I said, well, everything will be perfect, so it will be English. But I don't think they believe me, and I wasn't serious. When people in the Bible have celestial visions, they do understand what is being said, even when it's not spoken to them directly. For example, the passage we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 6. Possibly there will be a multiplicity of language, and we'll understand it together as they did in Acts chapter 2, where God, by his miraculous power, enabled each to hear in their own language. But because multiplicity of language is associated with confusion, and remembering that Paul tells us in Corinthians that tongues will cease, I'm inclined to think that when time is no more, there will be just one language again. I couldn't speculate whether it would be the same as Genesis 11:1. But this we do know. When we see him face to face, we'll talk with him as a man talks to his neighbour.